Well, good morning to you. And for those of you who don't know, my name is Ian, and I'm one of the pastors here at Graceville. And we're going to be looking at this passage that's just been read to us, so just do keep your finger in that place so that you can follow with us as we make our way through that particular passage. I am often amused, I suppose, at the way in which people who are nominally atheists, we don't believe in God, there's nothing that survives us, you know, after we die. There's no soul life. When we die, that's it. We rot, as Bertrand Russell famously expressed it. So people who generally are not religious, but something changes when a death of a loved one occurs. Suddenly we find ourselves releasing balloons into the atmosphere because we cannot accept that this is the end of the story. You'll hear people speaking about somebody who's looking down from heaven even though they passed away some time back. Religious in the face of death. Michael Clark, I don't think he was particularly religious or is particularly religious. I looked up Google to see if there was any information on this. I could find no instance at all of anything religious at all. And yet when he bade farewell to his friend, Philip Hughes, who was killed in a tragic accident on the cricket field, Michael concluded his speech with these words. He said this. He said, "We must dig in and get through to tea, and we must play on. So rest in peace, my friend and brother. I'll see you out in the middle. I'll see you out in the middle." So what's it to be? Is there a God or is there not? Is there life after death or isn't there? Will we rise again or will we just rot? And I think that this passage that we are looking at this morning will provide answers to those questions. What I think you need to do really as you read this passage, as you study it, is you need to imagine yourself as if you were in a courtroom. And you are one of the folk who are there in the jury doing jury duty. You're weighing up the evidence. I think that's what John is doing for us. He's providing us with evidence so that we can make an informed decision. You remember what he says in John 20 and verse 30 when he said this? John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." In other words, from all the material that's available to him, all the things that are written about Jesus, he has taken these stories, included these stories in his gospel for this single purpose, to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God and that through believing in him you might have life in his name. And I think the passage that we're looking at this morning, this passage from John 11, I think it fits within that general purpose. John is presenting us with more information, more evidence to help us make a rational decision about Jesus, an informed decision about who Jesus is. And I think that evidence occurs at two different levels. First of all, there are the facts themselves, and we'll look at those in a moment, what we could call the historical evidence. And then secondly, the evidence occurs in terms of what Jesus understands by the event that he's about to, or the miracle that he's about to perform, the meaning that Jesus gives to this event, what we might call the theological evidence. So we're going to look at those two things for this morning. So first of all, the historical evidence. Well, it's a simple story. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, has died, and Jesus has purportedly come to the grave site and has raised him from the death. Has called a dead man into life. And I suppose one of the questions that is a natural question for us to ask is, can we be sure that Lazarus was actually, in fact, dead? Is there not a possibility that he was in some sort of coma and that people misdiagnosed his condition. That he was paralyzed from the illness that he'd been suffering from, and they thought that he was dead, whereas actually he was not. How do we know that Lazarus was in fact dead? How do we know that he wasn't waiting for someone to come and open this tomb so that he could escape? Well, Jewish custom actually allows for this eventuality, this possibility that somebody might seem to be dead but might not be. And so in Jewish custom, it was laid down that a person was not to be certified as clinically dead until at least 4 days had passed. And we can see that John wants us to understand that the 4 days had in fact passed. For example, in verse 6, he tells us that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he delayed by another 2 days, which seems odd. But when you realize that it'll take 2 days for Jesus to travel from where he is at Galilee, where he's hiding out with his disciples from his enemies, that it'll take 2 days for him to travel from there all the way to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, you realize that the 2 days and the 2 days amounts to 4 days. And those 4 days are confirmed again and again in a number of places in this particular passage. That Jesus had been dead for 4 days is affirmed in verse 17 and also in verse 39. So there he is, wrapped up in these grave clothes, locked up, shut up in this tomb with no ventilation, no water, no fluid, no drink, nothing to eat for 4 days in the hot Palestinian climate. For 4 days. There is no doubt, to my mind, to my way of thinking, that Lazarus was dead. In fact, by the time that Jesus arrives outside of the tomb, people, including Martha and Mary and others, believed that he would now be in the process of decay. And that's exactly what Martha speaks of when Jesus gives an instruction for them to roll aside the stone. Verse 39, "But Lord," said Martha, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Now, the translators have actually softened the harshness of what Martha is actually saying here. What she actually says literally is, "But Lord, he stinks." So the evidence, I think, is compelling. Lazarus is dead, has been for 4 days. But the evidence for Jesus raising Lazarus from death to life, I think, is also compelling in terms of the way that the story is told. Because this miracle doesn't take place behind closed doors. It doesn't take place in some dark room where what happens is not verifiable. No, what happens here happens in the full view of a crowd of people. It's a public event. You see, funerals at that particular time, unlike ours, were a communal affair that lasted many days. People would gather from the surrounding villages and they would weep and they would howl and they would mourn with those who grieved. And that's what's happening here. And John tells us in verse 31 that it was these mourners who accompanied Martha and Mary to the tomb site. They went with them, supposing that she was going there to mourn. So Jesus commands that the stone be rolled aside. And then in a loud voice, he commands a dead man, "Lazarus, come out." And in full view of everyone, Lazarus, dressed like a mummy, still wrapped up in the grave cloths, staggers out. It's sort of like when you imagine it, it sort of sends a tingle down your spine, doesn't it? Can you imagine what it must have been like for the onlookers to suddenly see a dead man walking? I remember this one occasion when, way back when I was a lot younger and a lot more immature, which is hard to believe. I'd asked for the local, from the local funeral parlor, if we could have a coffin, empty coffin, as a prop for an Easter service. I sort of thought that would be much more vivid for people to see an open coffin than just an open tomb. And so we had this coffin delivered a day early because they didn't want to work on the weekends. And they'd placed it right at the front of the church, just where we were going to have our music practice on a Thursday evening. And before people arrived, my colleague, Kevin Thompson, climbed inside the coffin. And we closed the lid. And as people began to arrive, we persuaded them that there was, in fact, a body inside. And that actually it was for a funeral that happened the next day. And they all sort of said, oh, that's not so cool, you know, to have a coffin in the middle of us of our worship practice. Maybe we could move it out of the way, maybe to a room next door. And so about six or seven people from the music team gathered around the coffin and began to wheel it out of the way to a side room. And as they did so, the little viewing window, the flap sort of flipped open. And from inside, they heard Kevin saying, "Hello." And everybody, without fail, bombshelled. They could not get away quick enough. They scrambled over each other to escape this dead man who was now alive. And I suggest that actually it would have been like that for the people who were watching. It would have been something absolutely staggering and astounding and scary for them to witness. Now it is significant that two things happened as a result of this miracle, this raising of Lazarus. And one of the things was that actually many of those who looked on actually were persuaded. We're told that they, many of them, believed. Verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." Those watching were persuaded. And that in itself is evidence to consider. But then secondly, it was a miracle that had an effect upon Jesus' enemies in that they determined because of this that it was not time for Jesus to be done away with. It wouldn't have been good for their cause to have Lazarus walking around in the village after people had known that he'd been dead for 4 days. And so we tell verse 48 and verse 53 that it was from that point that they determined, because of this miracle, that it was time for Jesus to be put to death. So the evidence, what do you do with it? Do you discredit John's testimony? Do you say that he was an unreliable witness? Or do you posit some sort of conspiracy theory that this was the creation of the early church as a way of winning converts? Or do you allow for the possibility that this actually happened? And if it did, what does it say about Jesus who brings a man back from the dead to life? So much for the historical evidence. Now for the theological. The meaning that Jesus ascribes to this particular event. So, for example, look at verse 4. Jesus suggests that Lazarus' death is going to be an opportunity for God to glorify him, to glorify Jesus, that through this event, he will be glorified. So Jesus knows ahead of time what's going to happen, and he knows what the outcome will be, which in itself is pretty amazing. And he recognizes that because of what he will do, people who have eyes to see will recognize who it is who's been walking in their midst. An opportunity for Jesus to be glorified. You can also see something of that same sentiment in the prayer that Jesus offers up in verse 41. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." He's doing it for the benefit of those who are watching, that they might be persuaded. But I think it's particularly in his interaction with Martha, Mary, but particularly with Martha, that we see Jesus make an absolutely amazing claim, a preposterous claim if it be not true. See, it's not sufficient for Jesus that his friends and others merely believe that he is a miracle worker, which is obvious from the text that that's what they believed. On a number of occasions, the two women say, "If only you had been here, our brother need not have died. Oh Lord, if only you'd been here, our brother need not have died." Why? Well, because you could have saved him. You could have healed him from his illness. No question that they had a faith of sorts, a faith in Jesus' power to heal. But Jesus wanted much more from them. Jesus wanted a faith in him as the person of the Godhead. He wanted them to have a faith in him as the one who is the resurrection and the life, as he says. And so we see him making that particular claim. And what I think he's doing in this interaction is he's trying to coax out of Mary, and particularly Martha, a faith that's a real faith, a faith that's a full faith, not just a faith in him, his ability to work miracles, but a faith in him as a person, as the person that he is. It's a little bit like when we were kids. And my father used to put us on the top of the chicken shed, which was about 2 meters high. And then he would say to us, "Jump." And as little kids of about 5 and 6, we would say, "No, Dad, you're going to drop me." He'd say, "No, come on, I can catch you." And we would hesitantly and cautiously, we would sort of like slip off the edge and he would catch us. And after a while of repeating that again and again, he was able to coax out of us a trust that he could always do it, and he did. And we would jump freely and without inhibitions into his arms. And I think that's something of what Jesus is doing here with Martha. He's coaxing out of her a faith, a real faith in himself, not just a superficial one. Martha consoles herself with the thought that Lazarus will rise again at the resurrection. This was entirely consistent with Jewish belief at the time, that there will be a future resurrection at a future date. But what Martha has not recognized is that the resurrection is inextricably linked to Jesus. It is through Jesus that the resurrection will take place. Hers is just an abstract belief. There will be a resurrection. Yes, I'm sure we're all going to rise again. But Jesus wants more from her. "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, resurrection happens through me. I'm the one who will make it happen. I am the one who raises people from death to life. "He who believes in me will live forever, even though he dies." And there's something really poignant in what follows. It's almost as if Jesus reaches out and lifts the chin of Martha so that she is looking directly at him. And he says, "Martha, do you believe this?" And her faith has come of age. And she replies, "Yes, Lord, I do believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Huge step for Martha to have made. This is that full of faith that Jesus has been wanting to draw out of her. A faith that recognizes him as the one who gives life, who is life, the one who raises us to life eternal. Now, it's important just to point out, because you might not have recognized this, what happens to Lazarus is not a resurrection. You realize that? He does not rise to eternal life at this particular point. His body will still be frail, and he will still get ill, and he will still get sick and die. It's more of a resuscitation, really, than a resurrection. He still has the same mortal body that he had before. But what this miracle does, I think, is it acts as a signpost. It points to something that Jesus will do in the future. If Jesus can raise this dead man, this man who's been dead for 4 days, to physical life, which is an amazing thing, an unbelievable, a thing that's hard for us to even to comprehend. If Jesus can do that, then does it not seem likely that he is also right when he says, I am the resurrection? Does it not add substance to his claim that he has power to raise us to eternal life? That even though we die, yet we will live. So what we have here is further evidence to mull over. Jesus is making a stupendous claim for himself. And you may still be one of those people who sort of says to yourself, well, I do believe that Jesus was a good man, that he meant to do good things. Not sufficient. You may well say that Jesus was somebody who had miraculous powers. Not sufficient. You may say that even he was a prophet, a guru. Still not sufficient. It was C.S. Lewis who made us aware that there are only three possibilities when you look at the evidence, three possibilities. One, that Jesus was either mad, or secondly, bad, or thirdly, that he was God. So we've got to just quickly ask that question, those questions. Is it legitimate to argue that Jesus was mad, that he was in some sense deranged, delusional, mentally unstable? Well, that's at odds with everything that we know about him from the rest of the biblical narrative, from the rest of his life. This is the man who gave us the Beatitudes. This is the man who taught us to love our neighbors, to do good to those who hate us, to turn the other cheek. In fact, a more balanced individual you cannot find. And his humility, so incredibly humble, washes his disciples' feet, goes to the cross for us that he might be our Savior, that he might save us from our sins. And what's more, delusional people do not have the power to follow through with their delusions. But Jesus raises this man from death to life. So hard to argue that he was delusional, that he was mad. Well, what about him being bad? That he intentionally deceived other people as to his true nature, that he was God. That he was saying things about himself that were obviously not true. Now, that doesn't fit either with what we know of Jesus, does it really? Because even in the passage that we see here, in this passage, we see Jesus moving among these women. We find him demonstrating such incredible love, compassion. The way that he deals with these women so tenderly, again and again, weeping with them in their grief and their sorrow. Could we really say that Jesus was an evil man with evil intent? People who knew him well spoke of him as faultless. We could find no fault in him. The spotless Lamb of God. He was the one who was full of grace and truth, they said. Hard to argue that Jesus was evil with an evil intent. There's only one answer really that will do. And that is that Jesus was everything that he claimed to be. Mad, bad, no. God, yes. He was God come down to rescue us from our sin. He is the resurrection and the life. And it's only through believing in him. It's only through exercising a trust in him as the one who's come, who lived, who died to save us from our sin, who died in our place that we might not have to die ourselves. It's only through believing in him that we will find life, life everlasting. Amen.